It's hard to teach the gospel to someone when you have this contradictory God. You have a God who is loving, who's compassionate, who's all-merciful, who is unconditionally loving, and then now you present a God who's vindictive, vengeful. And so the world has a hard time understanding this gospel that we're teaching. And the problem that I have is that the gospel does not, that the modern traditional church has been putting out, really does not accurately represent the gospel of Christ. And so I want to, this is the third week, and we really want to dig in here and look at what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible gives us a lot of clear instructions on this. It challenged everything that I once believed, and as I said before, when I first began this journey, it took me about 7 years to get where I am today. And five of those years was saying I can't go there, because it went so against what I had always taught. Now, no one taught me these things. It was the Scriptures. As I began to study the Scriptures and dig in and then look at the meaning behind the words, get into the Greek and say, what is really being taught here? It took me where I was not comfortable going. Now I look back and I think, why was I not comfortable going towards God's grace and experience and learning the depths of God's love? And so I want to take you through the journey that I went through and summarize things. And I want to start from this perspective that I want to always emphasize. Any doctrine that we teach, we cannot lose perspective of who God is. Everything is based on God's nature and God's character. God will never act outside of His character. So if you keep the focus on God, what God has said about Himself in perspective, then we'll end up in the right place, even if we don't fully understand. But if you push God's character aside and you make a man-centered God, because on my center, my focus is, this person should be judged when they've done me wrong, right? But what happens when I do somebody else wrong? Then all of a sudden that perspective is thrown out the window. So we grade ourselves on a curve, and we look at judgment as, how can my enemies be paid back for the wrong they've done to me? How can the enemies of the world be paid back? And God's perspective is always, how can my love be glorified? Because remember, the Bible says that you and I are accepted in the beloved to the glory of God's grace. Everything points to the love of God, and it points to the love of to God's grace. And I put a question here that I think is very relevant. If you meet someone who's vindictive, do you respect them? What if you meet somebody who carries a lifelong grudge? Does this show strong character or weak character? If you meet somebody who cannot let go of a wrong, then you think there's something wrong with this person's character. You've got to let go of your wrongs. You've got to be forgiven. And I had an atheist ask me once, and this is before I even understood what I'm teaching today, why does God ask you to forgive your enemies and He's not willing to do the same? Why is God requiring of you what He Himself is not willing to do? In reality, the things that God calls us to do, He calls us to do according to mimicking His character. Really, we receive His nature, and then we're called to walk in that nature, and our commands are to align our lives into agreement with God's character. So go to the next slide. So do you serve a vindictive God? John 3:16, we've all heard it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I've gone to Calvinistic churches, and it's interesting how Calvinism and the idea of limited atonement, you got to deal with this word world here. Because how can God love the world and the world be under judgment? So I've seen a lot of doctrines that try to reshape that word world into only the elect, the people that God has chosen. But God is not a respecter of persons. He didn't start in the beginning to say, I'm choosing this person for hell, this person for heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it. That is not the gospel. You won't find that in the gospel. And the reason I included verse 19 is to point that out. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Same word world is used in what God loves versus those who are rejecting God. So the reason I point that out is because you got to be consistent. You can't say that love in the world only applies to the elect and the judgment of the world only applies to everybody else. If it's the same word, you got to use it consistently. And that's important to understand. So according to the Bible, does God love the world? There you go. That was a big yes, wasn't it? God loves the world. He does not hate the world. You know, you've seen the protest. Whenever there's a big funeral that goes on, you have the Westboro Baptist Church crowd that comes in, and they have God hates, right? God hates gays. God hates the military. God hates this person. That's not scriptural. God loves the world. In fact, the Bible says that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's desire is not to bring judgment to the wicked, but to bring them back into fellowship with Him. And so the next question obviously is, does God love those who are under condemnation? And the answer has to be yes, because you know what? Before you knew Christ, you were in that same camp. Did God love you before you came to Christ? Or did God love you after you came to Christ? Or did God love you the whole time? And it didn't matter if you came to Christ or not. Look at next passage. 1 Timothy, it says, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That is an interesting statement. Why did he say the Savior of all men and then make a distinction, especially those who believe? Why did God create this distinction between those who believe and all men? Because Jesus is the Savior of all men, not just a select group of people. And we're going to look at that as we go along. But I want to go ahead and we're kind of going to do a little bit of review here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now we're talking about Jesus, and we're jumping in the middle of a thought here. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that to the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And not only those in heaven, but those who really are in judgment. I mean, everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord one day. And that's pretty much indisputable. But look at the next passage. This is an interesting thing. But what does it say, talking about the scriptures, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if every knee bows and confesses Jesus is Lord, according to the scriptures, that's our road to salvation. And if you read the context of Philippians, which we read a minute ago, it's talking about the end. After everything is handled, after everything is done, everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And in fact, if we'll look at passages later that we looked at last week, that in the end, the kingdom is delivered to the Father, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the question I have, which is the next slide, is what is the purpose of hell? Why did the Bible give us this doctrine of hell? Why did the Bible give us this concept of hell? And so my natural question is, does God do anything without a purpose? Has God ever done anything just for the sake of doing something without any purpose behind it, without any rational reason behind it? Does he do anything that does not redeem, restore, and is seeking to save that which is lost? Everything in Scripture points to this one basic principle. God restores, and God redeems, and God seeks what is lost. Sin destroys, God restores. Sin judges, God redeems. Sin causes us to wander and be lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is always the purpose of God. The purpose of God is always to bring into fellowship with himself his creation. Now, when you look at the doctrine of hell, there's really four main positions that people hold. One is that hell doesn't exist. Other one is that hell is eternal damnation forever and ever, without end, without any escape, without any purpose. It's just infinite punishment. Then there's annihilationalism, which means that hell basically destroys and wipes you out of existence. And then this is what we're going to study today. And so I'll go to the next passage. And the fourth position, which I'm going to take, is that hell has a purpose, and a purpose that ultimately reflects the love and the glory of God. Now, I'm going to deviate from what a lot of grace teachers teach. Because when I study, I have to say, how do I reconcile these things to scriptures? How do I get these things into, rest in the finished work of Christ? How to reconcile these things? I don't believe in excluding scriptures because we can't reason them out. I believe that sometimes we have to dig in and find out the answers. And sometimes I can't understand the deeper things of God until after I have matured in the other things of God. So as you grow in your faith and you grow in your understanding, things that were once unclear begin to be clear. I used the illustration a couple weeks ago about who would give a kindergartner trigonomics. Would you hand him a trigonomic book and say, figure out those problems? He would look at it and had no idea what they are, right? Those aren't even math symbols, right? But you teach them numbers, you teach them how to add those numbers and how to subtract those numbers, and it's this long process, and it isn't until your 11th year of education that you can really even get into those kind of things. Well, the same thing is true in anything in life. I can't learn the deeper things of life, of the Christian life, until I learn the basic things. Even Jesus said that. He said, I have many things that I want to teach you, but you're not yet able to receive them. And so when we understand the scripture from that perspective, there's things that you're not going to understand today, but as you begin to grow and as you're exposed to things that sometimes will take you out of your comfort zone, later on you'll come back as you're studying the Bible for yourself, then you'll begin to see scriptures that stand out. The biggest problem in the church is that people don't study the Bible. They study about the Bible, but they don't study the Bible. So you're always getting a filtered view of God. What radically changed my doctrine was when I was in the middle of preaching one time, and I realized I was quoting someone else. It was a well-known preacher. And as I'm preaching, God spoke to my heart. And there's this conversation going on in the back of my mind while I'm preaching. And it's like, are you repeating what somebody else said? How's that evidence of what the truth is? Are you preaching the Bible, or are you preaching someone else's opinion about the Bible? And that began me on a quest, and I realized I'm not really exploring the scriptures. I'm just studying about the scriptures. I'm borrowing from other people's opinions. And so I said, for 1 year, I'm just going to study the Bible with no books, not going to listen to tapes. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to read the Bible from cover to cover as many times as I can in 1 year. 4 years later, I was still doing it. And during that 4 years, I probably went through the Bible 30 or 40 times. And I was on the road a lot, so I had a Bible on audio, and I would just listen to it. But as I began to just get the unfiltered word, it began to radically challenge many of the beliefs that I had. And that began a quest that I'm still on today, because I'm still learning things. Everything I learn, I've got to unlearn two or three things that were wrong. And so that quest helped me to understand. It's something powerful when you're reading in the... when you're reading in Romans, and you can still remember what you read in Matthew, and you begin to put these things together in your mind, that you begin to realize that God is painting this broad picture. We burrow down into the details, but then we step back and look at the broad picture again. We don't lose sight of the whole. When we do, that's when we end up in bad doctrine. There's not one cult out there that uses the whole Bible. In fact, there's probably not one denomination out there that uses the whole Bible. I was in a denomination doing a conference several months ago, and I was shocked to realize that denomination only uses four books of the Bible. They never preach anything except for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, how can you ever mature if you don't ever get into the epistles and learn about... Because Jesus said, I have many things I want to reveal, but he pointed that he's going to reveal this through his prophets that he was going to send, which is the apostles. Well, if we never get into those things that he revealed through Paul and Peter and John, then how are you ever going to mature and discover the deeper things of God? So, well, I want to look at a few things from previous weeks and going to mix some new stuff in there. But Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And we looked at last week, the second death, the Bible calls the lake of fire. And that's important to understand. The lake of fire is called death. And that is very significant because Jesus said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the lake of fire, by the way, is not hell. I know we were taught that it is, but it isn't. The Bible says that hell, which is actually the grave, Hades, and death are thrown into the lake of fire. So but what is the purpose of that? We're going to look at that in a little bit. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of our God in Christ, and they shall reign for 1,000 years. So you got a period of time that's being mentioned here. The second death has no power over us. Why? Because we have a nature that cannot be touched by death. We have a new nature that has been created by God that is eternal because it's in Christ. And this has no power over our new nature, our new spirit. Because remember, the Bible says that when we're born again, the old is put into the grave. The old man is buried with Christ through baptism. That's a symbol of baptism. We're raised into the newness of life, and now all things are of God. It's even talked about in Ezekiel. I always say this, but mark Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 in your Bible and review that, where God says, the time is coming, which, by the way, you and I are now in, because that's the Old Testament. The time is coming when I'll give them a new heart. I'll take away their old heart out of them. I'll give them a new heart that is tender towards God. I will give them a new spirit, and I will place my spirit within them. That is the new birth of Christianity. When you're born again, your old nature is cut away. The Bible calls that the circumcision of Christ, cutting away the flesh nature, and you're given a new nature born of God, and you have the Spirit of God within you that is always in perfect fellowship. You are learning how to walk according to your new nature. And when you're walking according to your new nature, not only does the second death have no power, but the flesh has no power, because you are an eternal creation of God. Revelation 21, 8, but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexual and immoral sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're going to look at that in detail, what that means. But you are not those people, by the way. Because even if you lie, are you a liar? No, your new nature cannot sin, the Bible says, because it has been born of God. Now, your flesh can still lie, and that's a different topic that probably should be explored at some other time. But you are not any of those things. Even if you do these things, that's still not who you are. Who you are is in Christ. That's why when the church sinned, Paul said, do you not know who you are? He pointed them back to their new nature. If you look at Jesus, when he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, he says he'll convict the world of sin because they do not know me. He'll convict us of righteousness because he goes to the Father. That's to us. And he convicts the principalities of judgment because the rule of this world has been judged. So our role in the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is to convict us of our righteousness, not of our sin, because our sin has been defeated. He convicts us of our righteousness. Just like when your kid acts up, that's not who you are. You're my child. You don't act like this. They may act like this, but you don't act like this. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You're not this person. When I was running from God many years ago, I never could rest in sin because there's always that voice in my heart saying, this is not who you are. I didn't understand at the time, but looking back, I can see it clearly what God was doing in my life. And I can never rest because I can't find rest until I'm in the center of God's will, which is always walking by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's go to the next slide, because we're talking about the lake of fire. They all have their place in the lake of fire. And what is the purpose of the lake of fire? Remember, God only works in agreement with his nature. Don't lose sight of that important truth. God works in agreement with his nature. My anger is but a moment, or my wrath is but a moment, but my mercies are eternal. And what does the Bible say? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Write that down. Look it up in your Bible. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So God always works in agreement with his nature, and we can understand what God is declaring by looking at what God has already done. God is always consistent. If you want to know what God is doing and is going to do, all you have to do is look at what God has done. The Old Testament is a perfect example. The Bible says that the things that happened in the Old Testament were for our examples. So if you want to know how God works, you look at the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the Old Testament to help us understand this, how the new covenant of grace fits into this. But you look at what God has always done, and then you'll understand what God is doing. And we're going to look at something. Look at Daniel. And we're jumping in the middle here. I know you're familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. We're going to look at that because there's a little bit of truth here that often escapes us. And he commanded certain mighty men. Now, before we go to that, if you remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar is he. Nebuchadnezzar, they would not bow to his idol, and he gave them an option, and they said, we can't do it, and so then he's casting them in. So that's where we're at. And He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and turbans and other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, and the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Go to the next slide. Yeah. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose with haste and spoke, saying, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered the king, "True, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loose walking around in the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is as the Son of God." And Daniel 3:27, which is just skipping a few verses. And the satraps, administrators, and governors of the king and counselors together, and they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power, and even the hair of their head was not singed, and their garments were not affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Now, the reason that's significant is, what is the only thing that was destroyed in that fire? The only thing that was destroyed is what bound those three men. They were bound, they were cast in, and everything was burned away except for what everything that was burned away was what bound them, and it set them free. I think that's very significant, because we're going to look at a few other passages that kind of help us understand that. But let me jump ahead. Look at verse John 4:16. And I know I'm going a little bit fast because we have a lot of material, and I want to give you a little time for discussion. But I want to paint this big picture. 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed in the love that God has for us, and he who abides in God, in love, abides in God, and God in him." And I want to tie that into Hebrews. Now, yet once more, now, of course, we're jumping in the middle of a topic. He's talking about the things of earth are going to be shaken. "Yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as those things that are made, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and let us have grace by which we may serve acceptably in godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So, our God is a consuming fire, and that plays a big role. Because when you look at the lake of fire, the Bible says God is a consuming fire. The Bible says God is love, and his love also is a consuming fire. Go to the next slide. I want to point out something. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the lake of fire, it says the lake of fire is fire and brimstone. Do you know the word brimstone comes from the same word as theos, which is their name for God? The Greek word theon means divine incense or purifying fire that can even ward off disease. So when you see the word brimstone, we think of it as torment, which in some sense it is. Why is it torment? Because what is being destroyed is what cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing that is not eternal can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you're in the flesh, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we even see that when it comes to the Christian. And I may be jumping ahead of myself, but I'm going to say it anyway. When you look at the Bible says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of our works will be judged by fire. And anything that is eternal will pass through the fire. Anything that is not eternal will be destroyed by that fire. And it's all about our works. Our works will be tried as to whether or not they are gold, jewels, or precious stones, or if they're wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is human effort. It's the things of the flesh. It's what we do for God. Our works are wood, hay, and stubble. God's works is what's eternal. He works through us. He calls us into his works, and he rewards us for being a part of what he is doing. But you and I cannot enter our works into the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be tried by fire, and whatever is not eternal is going to be destroyed, and it cannot enter. In fact, the Bible says if someone's works are destroyed, they will suffer a great loss, but they themselves will be saved so as not by fire. That's in the New Testament. I believe it's in Corinthians. So why are we not destroyed by the fire? Because we're already eternal. Whatever is not eternal is what's going to be destroyed by the fire, by God's consuming fire, which, by the way, is God's love. God is love. God is a consuming fire. I don't think you can separate those things. But notice, those who are found in the book of life are not hurt. Those are part of the new resurrection, cannot be harmed by the fire. We just read that a minute ago. Because we're eternal and the fire has no power over us. Why? Because we are in the same nature as God. Do you not know that you are in the same nature as God if you're born again? God gives you his spirit and your spirit, and those two are in union and cannot be separated. That's why the Bible says God cannot deny himself. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because you are his child, you are of the same essence as God because he's created you that way, and you will not be, the fire has no power over you. So I want to go back to the Old Testament again. And I want to look at a comparison. Now, this is talking about Israel. We know Israel rejected Christ. They crucified him, they rejected him. And the Bible says something interesting, that God blinded them for a purpose. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But the nation of Israel is still in rebellion against God. One of the struggles, especially when you have what I call dominionist philosophy, Christian philosophy, where the church is now Israel. The Bible does call us the Israel of God, but we did not replace the nation of Israel. God is showing his mercy and what he is doing through that nation, and he's going to bring them into the same relationship as we are. He has a purpose, and if you go back and read the book of Revelation, I mean, if you go back and read the Old Testament, and you see all these prophecies concerning Israel, those have not been fulfilled yet. There's things that they have not yet had fulfilled in them because if you read Romans chapter 11 sometime, where it clearly tells us that there's a time of the Gentiles, and when that time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then God will graft Israel back in again, but he grafts them in through Jesus Christ. Everyone is saved through Christ. Jesus said it, made it very clear, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Anybody who tries to come in any other way is a thief and a robber. There's only one way in, it's through Christ, and the reason for that is because the law has been fulfilled through Christ. Sin has been defeated through Christ. The flesh has been crucified through Christ. The flesh, sin, all those things cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to go through Christ. The Bible makes it very clear. And even in the nation of Israel, we're going to look at go through Christ. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, starting at verse 8, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in the land that the Lord says, 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." It's talking about the end times when Israel is at war. It says, "And I will bring 1/3 through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they shall call on my name, and I will answer them and say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" These are unbelieving Jews that go into the refining fire in rebellion against Christ, and they come out of it saying, "He is my God." If you want to know what God is going to do, look at what God has already declared. Look at what God has already done, what God has already foretold. This, I firmly believe, is the purpose of the lake of fire. They go in rebellion, but they come out purified. Because notice he says, when they come out, they're going to be a humble and purified people. And then they're refined. What is burned away is the things that prevent them from seeing Christ. Once all those props are burned away, they have nothing except Christ to look at. But I want to stress that these are unbelieving Jews. These are Jewish people who are in rebellion against Christ, who come through the fire, and at the other end of it, they say, "He is my God." Now, I don't know about you, but I was always taught that there is no mercy of God after death. Anybody ever heard that? What verse is that in? Hezekiah. Yeah, when they write that book, Hezekiah, it'll be there, right? It's the Bible doesn't say it. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Jesus said, Jesus made an interesting statement. When the people were questioning who he was, Jesus said, "Abraham, who is the father of the Jews," that's where they all came through, is when God began his work of creating the nation of Israel. He says, "Abraham longed to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, we look at life from a moment-by-moment basis. God looks at it as a completed work. God looks at, if you look at the Old Testament, which is written primarily in Hebrew, there's something interesting. There is no future tense in the Hebrew language. Did you know that? I didn't know that until a couple years ago. There's no future tense. Everything is either present tense or past tense. When God is declaring something, He's always declaring it either already done or it's already here. He never says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, our English language translates it that way, but the Hebrew doesn't have a future tense. That's why when the angel appeared to Gideon, he gives him a greeting, "Hail, you valiant warrior." Now, here's a guy hiding from the enemy, cowardly, and God calls him a valiant warrior. Why? He didn't say you're going to become a valiant warrior. God saw him as his finished work, and that's what God was declaring. Same thing with Abraham. When Jesus had not yet finished his work, and the Bible clearly says when Abraham saw Jesus a day, that was after he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But Jesus is talking in present tense and past tense. Abraham rejoiced. He saw it, even though Jesus had not yet gone and preached his victory. Now, I was taught when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, he was preaching he was basically thumbing his nose at those who rejected God's purpose. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, anytime you see the word preached in the New Testament, you see it's always declaring the good news of God. He preached the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom's at hand. He always preached his kingdom. He didn't say the Bible doesn't say Jesus went into the grave and taunted. It says he preached. And in fact, I want to read a passage which I didn't put in here. In 1 Peter, when it speaks specifically of that event, it says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when the days of the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, when it's only a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Those who were in rebellion in Noah's day, Jesus came and preached to them in the prison." He is not taunting them. They already know their mistake. He is preaching his victory to those who are in prison, all the way back to the time of Noah. There's another passage which I didn't... I was going to try it. I don't want to waste time finding it. But if you look in the book of Matthew, it talks about when Jesus died, and you can look this up, but when Jesus died on the cross, and he was buried, it says the graves were shaken and they're opened up. And at his resurrection, many saints who had already passed away arose from the grave and appeared in the city to many. Nobody ever taught me that because that didn't really fit our doctrines, right? He went and preached to the spirits in prison, his victory, his salvation. So if God did that then, do we not believe that he's capable of doing it going forward? Look at the girl in that video we looked at. Jewish girl who practiced her religion, using the scriptures, by the way, the same scriptures we use, but they don't acknowledge the New Testament because they don't acknowledge Christ. She never heard about Jesus. What's the biggest thing you always hear when you talk about judgment? What about the people in the tribes of Africa or the Amazon forest who never heard about Jesus? What about the Muslims who never heard the name of Jesus? God's going to judge them because they never heard of him? I don't believe that's biblically accurate. I believe that God has every right he wants to preach to the spirits in prison his victory. And I believe, I don't see a single scripture. Now, God doesn't tell us how he's going to handle that, and he doesn't have to tell us. But I think when you look at all the scriptures together, it paints this amazing picture of God's love. We looked at the first couple of weeks that the words that we translate is eternal torment does not teach eternal torment. The word aeon does not mean eternal. The word aionios does not mean eternal. There's no word for eternal in the Greek or in the Hebrew. We draw our understanding of what is eternal by when it's describing something as eternal. God, we know, is eternal because it says he has no beginning, he has no end. So if we're talking about his love, then we know we're talking about something that is eternal. But if you're talking about something temporary, then you can't use aionios, which is a Greek word that we translate a lot of times as forever or age. That is not what it's teaching. But unbelieving Jews went into this fire, and believing Jews came out. It goes even farther. Go to the next slide. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David, which is the nation of Israel, it calls them the house of David, and on the inhabitants. You know, before I even do this, I want to point out something. Whenever the Bible is using Israel in rebellion, you know what they call? You know, the Bible calls them Jacob. If he calls them Israel or the house of David, he's always talking about faith. Look, every time that you see God, Israel in rebellion against God, he calls them the sons of Jacob. When he's talking about bringing them into faith, it's always David, or he calls them Israel. So I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns his first and only, and grieve for him as one who grieves his firstborn. So there comes a point in time, in fact, it's this next passage, Zechariah 13:6 says, and one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? And he will answer and say, I was wounded in the house of my friends. So you have this picture that Israel is going through the fire. He's refining away. Now, they've already heard about Jesus, by the way. They rejected him and crucified him. They persecuted and martyred all 12 of the apostles, except for John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos. They fought against Jesus and the gospel and basically wiped it out of their region of the world. And even now, I was talking to a Jew one time who was telling me, I'm struggling to find meaning. He said, I've gone to Buddhism, I've tried New Age, I've tried all these different religions. He said, but nothing seems to bring you meaning. And I started sharing with him, and really, knowing he's a Jew, I started going with the feast days of Israel and showing how this was God's plan. I didn't tell him who I was talking about, but at some point he started getting excited. He said, this is really what I'm looking for. And he said, well, who is this talking about? And I said, this is Jesus Christ. All this points to Jesus Christ. And I started sharing with them. And as soon as I said that, he said, wait, I can't go there. He said, I'm a Jew. We cannot accept Jesus as a Messiah. Now, you can go to Buddhism. You can go to New Age philosophy. You can go to anything except Jesus. Why is that? Because the Bible says God blinded their eyes. He blinded their eyes. In fact, the Bible says, and I think we're going to hit this passage, but I'm going to foreshadow it. Well, there you go. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. Now, that's an interesting statement. So God blinds them from seeing Jesus that he may have mercy on them all. How is blinding them to see Jesus Christ an act of mercy? If once they die without Christ, they're tormented forever and ever without end. How do you fit this into that doctrine? It doesn't fit. These are the kind of things that began to weigh on me and my old perspective. There's no way that can be merciful. How can that be an act of mercy to blind somebody from seeing Jesus? Because, go back to the previous slide, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. In fact, if you go on and read, it says, and I will pour the spirit of grace upon the entire house of Israel. Well, in fact, it says right there, I'll pour on the house of Israel and the inhabitants. And the Bible says, and all of them will be saved. Now, what was the definition of all again? So if he blinded them all, then he may have mercy on all. Then when he has mercy on all, he's talking about them all, right? Why would God say it if in a different way than what he really meant? Why does God do it this way? I don't know. Maybe one day we'll see it. God's ways, the Bible says, his mercies and his judgments and his ways of thinking are deep. They're past finding out. They're too wonderful for me. I cannot even attain to them. But he gives us these little glimpses so that when we see it, we know that God's purpose is to show his grace and his love. And what have they done to earn it? Nothing. So how does this fit into the eternal torment perspective? Because the eternal torment is the idea that once you die without Christ, you're burned forever and ever, and God never stops. And we looked at a few weeks ago when the Bible talks about the lake of fire. It starts by talking about before the throne of Christ, the throne of the Lamb, is the elders and the angels. And then you go a few verses later, and it says, and the lake of fire is right in front of the angels and the Lamb. You have this picture that the lake of fire is right in front of the throne of God. But the Bible says there's no more pain in heaven in the end. It doesn't say it in this point, at this point. But notice, those who are already part of the new resurrection, that fire has no power. There's a refining process. The Bible clearly paints this picture that God's fire is a consuming fire, but it purifies, it restores, it heals. We just read that a minute ago. The word brimstone is the divine incense of God that purifies and heals the diseases, which is the flesh. This didn't fit into my old doctrine. So let's go back to the next verse. Revelation 21. We're going to go back and look at this again. Now remember, if you want to know what God is going to do, look at what God has always done. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, what was the definition of all again? I keep saying that because everybody seems to miss when it says all, that God really means all. "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, write, "for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of waters freely to him who thirsts." Now, who's the most thirsty? We have the picture in hell. Oh, if I could just get a drop of water in my tongue, I'd have relief. Well, here's Jesus saying, "When I make all things new, I give the water freely to him who thirsts." He didn't say I deny it to certain people, right? Go to the next passage. This is where it really, I think, the rubber meets the road. "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now he's making a comparison. Adam versus the work of Adam versus the work of Christ. In Adam, everybody died. In Christ, everybody will be made alive. Now we're going to say, no, well, in Christ we can believe that in Christ all die. There's no dispute on that. But I don't really believe that in Christ all are made alive. The question is, does God get what he wants? The Bible says, "It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Do you think God is going to succeed in that goal? Since he made all things and he designed all this to reveal his glory, I think he will. But to each his own. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you believe that last statement? According to my Bible, the lake of fire is the second death. It's the second death, but it purifies with the refining fire of God's brimstone, which is his divine incense. In fact, did you know the word wrath? We think of that as our human emotions. What happens when I have an outburst of wrath? Explode, right? Get angry, throw things, have a fit, whatever, yell. God is always even keeled. God doesn't have outbursts of anger. He doesn't have outburst of a fit. Everything is already planned. So you have this picture of wrath, but we think of it in the human sense. But in reality, the word wrath means intense desire, passion. Well, is God not intensely passionate about those people he's created, especially those who don't know him? His wrath is not attacking the person, but it's attacking the thing that's preventing someone from seeing Christ. When you learn something about God, what always has to happen? Something that contradicted him had to fall away. God takes something away because he's going to give something better. When you receive Christ, he takes away the old nature so that he can give us the new nature. He invites us to trust him, and we have to let go of that old nature and yield, which is faith. We have to trust in him to receive it. But it's all the work of God, and he takes away what is harmful to replace it with what is good. That is, I believe, when you look at all of it together, God, this, what the Bible is clearly teaching about the concept of hell, that God's goal is to refine away anything that prevents us from seeing Christ. Just as Israel went into the fire in rebellion and came out saying, "This is my God." Why would God do anything different with his divine his consuming fire, his divine passion, they go in rebellion, and then what happens? Is Christ not able to come and say, now that you've been refined, we just saw, at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And what does the Bible say when you confess Jesus with your mouth? What happens? You're saved. He's already got their life reserved for them. They just haven't received it yet. Because when you accepted Christ, God did not create the new work for you. He created that on the cross. In reality, if you look at it, the Bible says we were crucified with Christ before the earth was even founded. So your new life was already prepared by God before you ever even knew it existed. But you did not receive it until you trusted. So, look at Chronicles 3:15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, is from our life in Christ. Each man's work will become clear for the day, talking about the day of Christ, the day of, that everything is, that our works are going to be judged. It will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That, I think, is very significant. So the fire tests everything to see if it's eternal or it's temporal. If it's eternal, it passes through unharmed. If it's temporal, it is destroyed. But we, because we are eternal, because we have an eternal spirit that's been given to us by God, cannot be hurt by this fire, just like it says in the book of Revelations. Those who are part of the first resurrection, which are those who have accepted Christ and already have that new nature, the fire has no power over them. The same is true here. Fire has no power over us because we already belong to Him. So I think when you look at it all together, you see this amazing picture. The Bible doesn't say that His mercy ends at this side of life. It says His mercies endure forever. Now, what's often comes up is, well, if you teach that, then people are just going to live their lives the way they want to. Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But why would you want to go through the fire when you can die to your old nature now? That's almost like saying, if every sentence in our legal system isn't a life sentence, then it won't be a deterrent for crime, will it? So should everything be a life sentence? That'd be absurd. It's still a deterrent. So the same thing, there, I do believe the Bible teaches that there is a judgment to those who die without Christ. But I do not believe the Bible can support in Scripture that judgment is eternal and has no purpose. Everything God does has a purpose, and everything is built upon the love of God, knowing and believing the love that God has for us, and God's purpose is to bring us all. Why does the Bible say Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Because those who believe have already passed from death to life. But those who don't believe are still waiting for that, but there's things for preventing it. I don't believe that God is so merciless that the person who never hears about Jesus Christ is going to burn for all eternity. That's inconsistent with who God has declared Himself to be. And so we're going to end it right here. And we're going to do some discussions. And we have a few minutes for discussion time. And then we'll come back and answer some questions in a minute.
If you want his slides, some of you are trying to keep up, and I know he brought a lot to us. I have that PowerPoint in my system, or you can email him or me, and we'll shoot you this PowerPoint with all the scriptures. And then you go back with this message, with the PowerPoint and scriptures, and you can always hit pause on recording, right? And stop and think and question. So anyway, just letting you know that's available. And I've done informed him he better be putting this in a book soon, if he hadn't already, with all the scriptures and even going deeper. Now, with that in mind, let's just start, I think, with some questions for Eddie. Okay, Eddie, you're fired up, your mic. Don't raise your hand first, and then let me bring the mic to you. Okay, we're going to let Ricky share something that he brought up to Eddie a while ago.
Well, I don't know if you guys remember, but when we first started this message, he kind of laid the foundation of, the importance of searching the scriptures, the importance of keeping things in context. This has definitely caused me to study a lot. As I was studying and looking at some things, I looked at Revelations 20 and 10, and in there it mentions the lake of fire and brimstone. And when you look at the Greek and brimstone, it talks about exactly what he mentioned today. The second thing that I looked at was the word tormented, because that's what happens in the lake of fire and brimstone. You get tormented. So I looked up the Greek in that, and one of the definitions, let's see if I have it here. Okay, one of the definitions, and there are about five different definitions to this, to the word tormented, but one of them says to test metals by the touchstone, which is a black siliceous stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color of streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. Another one said to question by applying torture, and you can go on and on and read the rest of the definition. So I said that's kind of interesting. It gave me a different way to think about the word torment. So when I looked up the origin of torment, of course there's three more definitions, and I'll mention something about the definitions in a minute. But the second definition really kind of jumped out at me, and it said the rack or instrument of torture by which one is forced to divulge the truth. And I thought, wow, that's kind of far from what I vision tormenting being. So, you know, I got asked the question, how do you know which definition to choose? You know, which is a valid question. And, you know, when you're studying these things and you look at the Greek or the Hebrew, and you run into all these different definitions, because there's other definitions of torment in here that says pain and agony and all that stuff too. And my answer to that question is, whatever identifies with me, whatever my spirit connects with what I'm seeking at the moment in time, that's which definition I'm drawn to in my study time. And so, you know, that's something that I had peace about. In regards to what I was studying, and that's why that particular scripture jumped out at me. So I just wanted to mention that.
And I think also to add to that, when you're studying scripture, as Eddie's pointed out, you've got to, and there seems to be contradiction, then you go back and you search other scriptures and you tie them all together. And you must look through the lens of grace, through the lens of the nature of who God is too. So these people that came up with all these definitions, did they have it all together? I don't think so. So that goes back to the Spirit, and does it align with God's nature? So, okay. Next question.
Eddie, I know you read this scripture, and I forgot what you said about it. From Zechariah 13, it was verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What did you say about that?
Well, that is that's the scars of his crucifixion.
So
when he reveals himself to him, they recognize him as Messiah at that point, but then they see the scars, and they say, why are you scarred? And that's the point where they recognize they have crucified their Messiah.
And that's what I would have thought. The reason I'm asking is because my commentary says it. Okay. The reason I'm asking is because the commentary in my Bible says it's referring to a false prophet.
I don't see how they can come to that conclusion, because if you look at the context of Scripture,
yeah,
that's when he's revealing himself to them. So how could that be a false prophet? And what false prophet was crucified for their sins?
Well, yeah. I'm saying that makes sense to me. The reason I'm asking is because of what it says here. And then another question I had was, I just want to be clear. Okay, you're saying there's a hell for unbelievers, but it's not eternal, and it has a purpose for drawing them to Christ, right?
Well, actually, it isn't. We call it hell. The Bible doesn't call it hell. It's a lake of fire.
Okay.
And the lake of fire clearly says brimstone, which is the divine incense that purifies. And then, as our brother here pointed out, torment is to reveal the truth. So, yeah, I firmly believe when you look at all the scriptures together, that you are, they do see Christ at the end of that, because he clearly says at the end that every knee is going to bow and confess him as Lord. Well, according to John, by this we know who is of God and who isn't. No antichrist can confess Jesus as Lord. So when you put all those things together, you're seeing this amazing picture of God. God's going to win. Adam all died. In Christ, all are made alive. You can't have all made alive if Adam wins even one. So I believe, I don't go with the a lot of grace teaching teaches that the hell doesn't exist, and I don't think that you can get that in Scripture. But I also think you cannot teach in Scripture that hell has no purpose other than torment someone.
Okay, so you're making the distinction. When the Scripture talks about hell, it's usually talking about the grave. A lot of times.
Most of the time.
Yeah. Okay. So you prefer to use the term lake of fire.
Well, the Bible uses the term lake of fire.
Yes. But, I mean, you're making a distinction, though, between hell and lake of fire. Is that what I'm understanding?
Yeah, because the Bible never calls it hell.
Okay.
I mean, the word hell is used for Gehenna, and it's used a lot of times for Hades in the King James. But those are completely different words.
Okay.
But when you get to the end where God is talking about the judgment, it doesn't use the word hell. In fact, it says hell is thrown into the lake of fire, which in the King James it says hell. It's actually Hades, the grave.
Okay.
So, but why is the grave thrown into the lake of fire? What will be the purpose of that? Because death is going to be no more, right?
Okay. So, thank you.
Clear as mud.
That's okay to ask these questions. We're going to be asking them from when we start teaching this out there. We might as well be ready. I'm going to tell them to call 80.
Okay, so my question's a little bit with Karen's. So I think you said that the lake of fire is not hell. Is that correct?
Well, the Bible doesn't call it hell. So, yeah, that's correct.
So the lake of fire is the one that's in front of the throne.
Mm-hmm.
That is the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Do believers go through the lake of fire for the purification of anything, or believers spared that because they are in Christ?
I think the Bible teaches that we're spared that because we are already purified. We're purified in Christ. Our works are judged by fire, but it says we will be saved as though by fire because we can pass through it. And we read a passage earlier that said the second death has no power. So it has no effect on a Christian at all because we're in Christ and we're complete in him. The Bible says we are complete in him. So there's nothing to really burn away. We have been buried with Christ and we're raised as a new creation. And we'll also, at the resurrection, the Bible says, get a glorified body. A glorified body is going to be eternal as well. So there's no need for the fire. I don't think it applies to the Christian at all.
Okay.
Many have used, I have been told this and says, you know, we're saying we're totally forgiven. God has already removed sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 10:17 says, I'll remember your sins no more. Then I've had this question thrown up, which is similar to what Miss Ava's asking now. Well, what about that scripture that says every man's going to give an account for the deeds done in the body? In other words, like when we get to heaven, God's going to play across these big screens, much more elaborate and clear than ours here, of every sin you've ever done, and you're going to give an account for it. That is not biblical. God's contradicting himself if he says, I'm going to remove your sins from you. You know, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So is he going to take them away and then pop them back up? That doesn't fit. But it fits what Eddie's teaching here today, is that our works will be tried. In other words, they're just going to go through the fire. And when you do something, even a good thing, that's of your flesh and of yourself, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. But when you let Christ do it through you, and he's getting all the glory, then that's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Does that make sense?
I'd also add to that a lot of those teachings were to people who were under the old covenant. Like, you'll give an account for every idle word. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to those people who are outside of the new covenant. And they are going to be held accountable. But to the Christian, we were held accountable in Christ.
Someone else. This is how we grow and learn.
As my understanding, and you're thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they went through the fire, they felt no pain. There was no fear. The only thing that was removed from them were their bondages of the earth. So from what I'm understanding, you're saying is we're going to be just like gold. You smelt gold to take the impurities out so that it's pure. We will pass through and our impurities will be taken away. Washed away is another way of saying that, but will be removed from us. And we will be as pure as gold. Our souls will be as pure at that point to proceed on. It doesn't say I'm going to be tortured. It doesn't say I'm going to feel pain. I am going to be made clean again. I will fear no evil as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because I am going to be clean in God. He's going to purify me. And I will have no fear. Because I will not fear death, because death is not part of me. Is that where you're going? Did I get it?
Kind of. Now, to the Christian, the Christian's not going to go through the lake of fire. We're going to go through the judgment of the fire of Christ's throne. And the only thing is, it's just going to judge our works. We don't have to worry about that. But as far as us, we're already purified in Christ. And look at John. It says, "He who we know and believe the love God has for us, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. But because we're in God's love, we will have no fear in judgment." So even at the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be fear. We have no fear of judgment. We may suffer loss because everything that we do, and I believe that's not just sin. I believe it's even the things that we are doing for God through human effort. That's still the wood, hay, and stubble, because that's not God's work. That's the flesh. But there's still no fear. I'm not afraid for my soul. I'm not afraid of God's wrath. I'm not afraid of any of those things where our works are being tested. And just whatever is not of eternity cannot pass through into heaven and into God's kingdom. Everything else is burnt and left on the other side of the fire. That isn't the lake of fire. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we go through the lake of fire. I think that is referring to those who are outside of Christ, but it doesn't have anything to do with us who are in Christ. We are already purified. We carry the baggage of the flesh with us. That won't go. But as far as what we are, we're already purified in Christ. And we have to be, because Paul says, in him is no sin. But the Bible says, you and I are in him. So we cannot be in him and be carrying sin into Christ. Our flesh is all confined to the flesh. Our spirit is already purified. That's why the Bible says, he who has been born of God cannot sin, because he's been born of God. Our spirit can't sin, but our flesh can sin. And that's a whole different topic about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. But we don't worry about judgment. We want to. The Bible says, he who overcomes, talking about this life, will sit with him on his throne. It is that he who doesn't overcome will be judged and tormented. So we'll suffer loss if we're not walking by faith and serving by faith and living by faith. And I say serving by faith, it's still God's work. We're just entering into his works. And as the Bible says, the works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we're not trying to earn God's approval. God's calling us into what he has done because he wants to reward us. Just like my kids get rewarded for what I have, though they didn't really do anything. I mean, the illustration I like to use them when they were little, they'd have me plant the garden. They did a horrible job because they're 3 and 4 years old. I had to go and fix everything they did. But when they got that food on the table, they said, look what I helped do. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to have joy in what is done because we're now a part of it. We are invested in his kingdom. It still isn't our work. What we think we're doing out there teaching and preaching and going out and doing ministry, we think we're doing something for God, but really he's doing it. He's just inviting us into it because he wants us to enjoy the journey.
All right, let me kind of piggyback on where she's going, okay? If Christ has already taken the sins of the world away, and that was done before we by faith believed, if we believe, and you may not believe this, I'm not sure, I'm still struggling with it, but many grace teachers believe that everybody is in Christ already because all died. Now we're all made alive. We were all raised with Him. In other words, the work, finished work, has been totally done, but yet we are still choosing not to, by faith, believe it. It's done, it's finished, but we're not benefiting from that. And let's say we die still not believing that. And if the lake of fire is a place that's right in front of the throne, they're having to stand there. What, as Steve McVeigh says, what more hell would it be than you sitting right here in your unbelief and you're looking at pure love, consuming fire? Is there this time frame that you're talking about? Is it not necessarily you're sitting there burning like fire is burning your flesh, like we picture hell to be, but we're constantly being shown the love of God continually, and then ultimately you will finally come to a place of belief because it says all will be made. Is that what kind of, is that accurate? No?
Somewhat.
I know this is what they're asking, thinking, yeah. So I'm asking for y'all's thinking. Well, Am I doing a good job? Okay.
Look at the promise when the Bible gives the example of Israel going into the promised land. Promised land is a picture of salvation. It's a foreshadow of salvation. So the first group, when they first came to it, they could not enter in because of unbelief, even though the works were finished before the foundation of the world. So what happened? They went into the desert, and everyone who did not believe died off. And at the end, he comes back in, and Christ, a picture of Joshua being Christ, takes them into the promised land by faith. So even that kind of falls into the same realm as what we're talking about. The work of Christ has already been done even for the unbeliever. That, I think, is absolutely clear in the Scripture. But they're not receiving that life because of unbelief. And when you look at the picture of the Scriptures of going through the testing of the fire, that it's purifying, it burns away what is impure, so that a pure, like in Israel, it says that a pure and humble people will remain, and then Christ comes and reveals Himself to them, and then they say, He's my God. I think that same picture goes into the picture of hell, that even though the life is there for them, they still haven't received it by faith. Every time you see a promise in the Bible, it is always received by faith. And if we can't believe, then what does God do in our lives? As Christians, what does God do? He tests us. He tries us. Sometimes the Bible calls it chastisement. But chastisement isn't punishing us for unbelief. It's taking us through the fire to shake loose our confidence in the flesh so that we can now see to believe. And then we begin to receive God's promises. That's why we grow so much more in hardship than we do in prosperity. Because in hardship, we're shaken. And when we're shaken, then our confidence in us disappears and our confidence in Christ begins to emerge. And so I think that that same picture plays in hell. And I don't believe that people in hell have received their new life or they wouldn't be in there. It would have no power over them. But I do believe that God is preparing them to receive that life. And once again, it's still going to be by faith. Then they're going to see Christ. And they're going to say, just like when we saw grace, what did we say? How did I not see it? It's everywhere. When I discovered grace, that's the first thing I said. I started reading the Bible from that grace perspective, and I thought, how did I not see this? Because I had something blind in me to it. And when that was taken away, then I could see clearly. And I think the same thing applies to the concept of hell.
Someone else? And it's okay that we don't have all the answers. But the more you seek, the more you study it out, you'll kind of begin to land somewhere. And I encourage you to not be so dogmatic as we've been in this other belief that clearly does not line up with Scripture. Well, this is just the way it is, and, you know, that's just what my preacher said. Well, your preacher, us included, can be wrong and have been. So we're just shaking you up a little bit from your old beliefs. Hopefully this will force you to get in your Word, get these Scriptures, and like I say, I'll email you the PowerPoint. You go back and study them out yourself, and you may come to some different conclusions, and we're okay with that.
Yeah, I was just going to mention, you know, don't try to use your mind process to figure this stuff out. This is really when you go home and you say, hey, Holy Spirit, you know, I need you to lead me and guide me. You've been sent to lead me and guide me in all truth. So this is not gelling with me. You know, if this is your thought process and this is not gelling with you or whatever the case may be, like I mentioned, you know, for myself, I'm studying this out because this is different from what I've heard growing up. But I'm not the type of person that jumps in and say, absolutely not. I don't believe that. That's just not me. My first instinct is to test what I'm hearing against what I already know to be true, against what I've experienced in my life, against my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in my personal relationship with him, I know I can talk to him and ask him questions, and I know that he's answered my questions before. And so this is a time to where you really go home or wherever you go and get in that place with him, you know, talk to him, and he'll reveal some things to you, you know. So I get excited because I feel like we're all at a wonderful place. When you're at the place where you don't know, you're in the best place possible.